Today is October the 4th, 2013. Our study is entitled, A Kingdom Politics. When I say politics, perhaps you need to understand that my definition is expanded upon your traditional use of the term. We are political creatures. We respond to people more so than you believe from a political perspective. Politics is dominant in the church. I don't say that disparagingly. I'm just being descriptive. This is the reason why we have so many different sects, even in the Christian world. People are involved in turf warfare. They're theological gangsters. It's what they are. They're seeking to protect their turf. And therefore, they want to preserve their power. Politics. It's the posture of power and the ability to exert authority that people desire. It's no different, and even in the highest churches, a lot of the decisions and renderings that are made and handed down to you are merely renditions of theology that the people who've been placed in power have come to grips with, and now they want you to live out those principles in their life. I like to use the illustration that we see in Mark chapter 3. You carefully read, you'll understand that you're up against a political rendition of the church elders. You remember Jesus walked into the temple on the Sabbath, and there's a man with a withered hand, and Jesus, amidst the Pharisees and the leaders, the upper crust, the people in power, healed the man's hand. I don't know how old the man was, but if he was circulating amongst the elders, he was probably 50, 60 years old. You would think that by having his hand that was withered, restored, and made comparable to the other one, somebody would shout, glory, glory, hallelujah. Mm-hmm. Somebody who known this man would celebrate. They didn't. Let's read what the Bible says, Mark chapter 3. Reading verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched forth it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway to a council with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Why is it that that would compel the leaders to unite with the pseudo-government agents in the church to destroy the Lord? What is it about healing somebody's hand that would make you want to respond that way? What's the hardness of the heart which the Lord described? It's being politically driven to the degree that you don't care who you hurt, just to protect your power. The Lord was in a political struggle. If somebody in their midst would have given praise to the Lord, and I'm shocked that the disciples didn't step forward and give praise, but if somebody would have given praise, then that person would have won for themselves the hostility of the ruling body. How dare you celebrate this man? If you celebrate him, and we're his antagonist, then that means you want him to be glorified over us. We don't care if we continue to suffer under the Roman yoke. And that's why they continue to suffer under the Roman yoke. We don't care if our people suffer with diseases and sicknesses and death. What we want, most and foremost, is political preeminence. And this is what I mean by politics. And this is what the Lord referred to as hardness of heart. At some point in your Christian growth and experience, you have to reach the point whereby you are willing to efface yourself to exalt Christ. And that's what we refer to as the child conversion experience. And if you do not become transformed into such a being, the Lord says you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. The reason being is because the one who has the keys, that's something we've been talking about, right? Begins small and insignificant. Consequently, if you're politically driven, you'll never accept his theological doctrines because of the intimidation that is exerted against you from the people of theological preeminence who are fighting to preserve power. Now, this is why I've entitled the study Kingdom Politics. The elders in the churches today, not just the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but all the churches, give you renderings based upon their own in analysis of right and wrong. Who's to say that when the Seventh-day Adventists open up Exodus 20, who's to say that they are correctly representing to you how to live out the law in your life? All type of renderings are imposed upon Adventists. How to prepare your meals on the Sabbath. There's no way that you could determine how to prepare your meals on the Sabbath from the Scriptures. Simply because technology today has advanced. This is why the Lord needs somebody to determine how to integrate today's society with the law and the testimony. That's why you need that. Else you become dominated by the dominant culture. Think of some of the lessons that you've heard from the pulpit. Some people tell you shouldn't perm your hair. Other people tell you how long your dress should be. Other people tell you how to close the Sabbath. And if you ignore some of these things, you become disfellowshipped. Not because you're necessarily in violation of Scripture, but because you're crossing political lines. You're telling somebody that you are not acknowledging their authority. Now, the question that we need to deal with is this right or is this wrong? Let us go to the opening text, Matthew chapter 16. And see if we can discern the answer. Let's read Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. We saw the illustration of the man with the withered hand. That was found in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Now we're advancing forward to our primary text. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. The Lord is declaring not that politics is evil, but that the church has been placed in the hands of corrupt men who have, as a result, brought dastardly results. Some people are not healed because the church is enmeshed in bad politics. Lord says, for your eternal salvation, for your eternal benefit, and believe you me, if you read the Scriptures, the kingdom of heaven and garnering membership therein will result in great eternal bliss, joy, and happiness. But the Lord says that for your entry therein, you have to come by Peter. He holds the key. His renderings, his examination of the law and the testimony will be fixed and certified and validated by heaven and by heavenly authority. Should I work on the Sabbath? Well, clearly the commandments say you should not work on the Sabbath. But you don't have the power to open up the scriptures and to make that judgment. Peter does. Should I go to the Catholic store and buy these angels that they make and pass them out from the pulpit as they do in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Well, the elders say, yeah, you could do that. But what is Peter's judgment? How could you be so focused and intense on the Sabbath commandment and so ignorant of the commandment against graven images? The reason being is that you suffer under bad politics. People got all type of spooks in their houses. People got all type of hazards and sicknesses and problems because they suffer under bad management. They suffer under bad political guidance and leadership. The Lord says that whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That means that Peter creates a bridge that before his emergence will never exist between heaven and earth. Peter's the one that introduces you to Jacob's ladder. That link between heaven and earth. You need to find somebody that's got the keys to the kingdom. Somebody that can offer an honest rendering. Why is it that Peter offers an honest rendering? Because if you read earlier in the text, he's the one that Father unlocked his mind to discern that Jesus was the Christ. The special meaning of that term, we won't go into it now. We've expanded upon that in prior studies. The Son of the Living God. Nobody else on planet Earth knew that. Despite the miracles, despite the powerful sermons, the T.D. Jakes, John Osteen, let me mention some Adventist ministers, the Barry Blacks, Walter Pearson, none of these people of that age had the capacity to know who Jesus was. Imagine the level of ignorance and stupidity that prevailed. I want to place special emphasis on that because we're going to come back to that. And nobody in the church understood. None of them were knowledgeable. They were all stupid. Therefore, if they could not make that discernment, then they do not have the ability to give you an honest rendering for any other legal perspective. But now we have a quandary, because the Lord said, we've just read from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19, I'm revisiting it, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. You cannot even read this text and understand it without Peter's clarification. This does not apply to ancient literal Peter. Well, how do you know that? Well, the way that you know it is to examine the totality of the testimony of Jesus and integrate it into this kingdom statement. The Lord had a lot of things to say about the kingdom. You just can't run with one, like Adventists do. And, you know, they just isolate the one about the second coming, and they assume that no other kingdom statement is relevant. Therefore, to understand kingdom politics, we need to first understand that this is not a reference to literal ancient Peter that walked with Jesus 2,000 years ago. It's a reference to the mustard seed For the Lord said the kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed. And consequently, if anybody has the key, and the kingdom of heaven is likened to the grain of mustard seed, then that person has to be the mustard seed. Let us look at some of the statements that we're familiar with. See if we can interface them into this study. I'm thinking of John chapter 6, verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. We spent a lot of time on this, but this shows you that they were commanded not to labor for the meat of Jesus' first dispensation, that which he distributed on the dark side of the Sea of Tiberias. I like that expression, Tiberias. Tiberias was one of the rulers, a Roman ruler. And the ship of Zion, the Christian church, was to cross that sea and come to the other side. And when it got to the other side, you were constrained not to labor for the bread that was distributed beforehand. The day of its nullification would come, and the Father would seal somebody that would extend you everlasting life. Therefore, that has to be the key to the kingdom. It's just a synonym for the key. Peter gave no such renderings. He himself succumbed to death. Therefore, this Son of Man that the Lord is referring to could not be a direct reference to the actual literal Peter. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me. God has a will in the matter. Well, how important is the Father's will? Can we ignore that? Not if you're a sophisticated politician. You better not ignore the Father's will. Because there's nobody that can project his will with more authority than the Father. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. It refers to that which the Father has given Christ, as with using the pronoun it, showing it's not referring to a man. He's going to raise his gospel proclamations, his miracle dispensations, his testimony. He's going to raise it up again in the last day. Evidently, therefore, it leads to everlasting life. Therefore, the purveyor could not be somebody who has lived and who's died. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, referring to the same Son mentioned earlier in this study, the one who has the seal of the Father. The video is talking about they want the seal. This is the seal. This is what protects you from losing your life. How do you get it? Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And consequently, this individual never dies. He's the distributor of everlasting life. Let us not linger too long in this text, but let us read verse 44. No man can come to me. Oh, I like this statement. I want to integrate it into this study so that we can have greater appreciation of the mission of this antitypical Peter. No man can come to me. Evidently, since Christ is the one who has ownership of the kingdom, since it's his testimony that wins for everlasting life, then to come to him, you have to have the key. You have to unlock his testimony. You can't do it. This is why when the Lord asks, who do men say that I am? In that study that we just quickly went over in Matthew chapter 16, they were unable to give an accounting for any testimony that was accurate and blessed of the Father. Why? Because no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That's why the Lord blessed Peter. He said, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but the Father which is in heaven. You can't come to Christ. And Christ is the only one that is your source of enlightenment. Unless the Father draws you. And I will raise him up at the last day. Evidently, that Christ, living out the faith of his profession, looked down through the corridors of time and saw this image that's prefigured by Peter. This man being enlightened about Christ. And once he received that light, then Christ was commissioned to raise him up at the last day. If you didn't live in the last day, then you can't benefit from this servant. Last day doesn't mean the actual last 24 hours of existence. The last day is in contradistinction to the first day, you know. The first day is the day that we received death. The Lord told Adam and Eve, in the day. Some people are unable even to understand that simple expression. In the day that you partake of that fruit, ye shall surely die. Therefore, when Adam and Eve partook of it, they didn't die within the same 24-hour span. They ushered in a new time epoch in Earth's history, which the Lord referred to as a day. There have been six such days to follow. Men have died during that time span. But the day is going to come when life is going to be restored. And that's the last day. Which means that every time period after that, you continue on throughout eternity. Now, therefore, we can understand that this person is not literal and actual Peter, but Father ordained and called the man Peter to the Lord to become his disciple for the express purpose that he could use him as an emblem, as an icon, to represent the end time servant, the one whom he would vest the keys of the kingdom, the one whom he would enlighten about Christ. And that's the person, as we integrate the totality of the testimony of Jesus, that we can now discern was the target of the Lord's prophecy. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's look a little more into this. We have an illustration in Isaiah chapter 8 that shows you the same tactic of purveyance, whereby the Lord uses a specific individual, Emmanuel, to represent this antitypical Peter. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. It says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Oh, we're talking about the disciples way back in Isaiah's days. This Emmanuel, Isaiah character, is commissioned to bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. This shows you that he's got to be antithetical Peter, because what Peter binds on earth is going to be bound in heaven. We now know what he's binding. He's binding up the law and sealing the testimony, not amongst everybody, but amongst a small group of people. You ought to be saying, glory, glory, hallelujah, I have an opportunity to be amongst that class. Not what some people say, well, who does he think he is? I see. That's a negative way of looking at it. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And here's Emmanuel's statement, Emmanuel, Isaiah's statement. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Not only does he bind up the testimony and seal the law, but he's patient. He waits upon the Lord. Well, when are things going to start happening? They're already happening. By virtue of the fact that the testimony and law being bound up. Mm-hmm. Now you got to wait upon the Lord. Well, what Lord? Well, the one that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. There's more than one Lord. We're going to see that. This is referring to Christ, the one who inherited the house of Jacob. He hides his face from the house of Jacob. And consequently, the law and the testimony by Emmanuel, Isaiah, is not bound in the house of Israel. Not bound in the Sunday-keeping churches. Why? Because the God of Israel has hid his face until the time is fulfilled. And when that time comes, the disciples are going to extend to them the bound-up testimony and the law. Oh, let's try to remember those two facets of the gospel. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. That's who you got to be looking for. Well, it goes to show you that he phased in, then he phased out, and we're looking for the day where he gets phased back in. Because we saw in the Old Testament that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was part of his identity. He said, this is my name forever. But yet and still, because they had breached their covenant, he dispersed them and did not administer them, did not look after them. He hid other people looking after them. He hid his face from them. Why you got so much trouble today, Israel? Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Isaiah is telling you that he's not the one. He's not the Emmanuel. He's being deployed to symbolize that one. And if he, Emmanuel, could be prefigurative of the one whom the Lord promised to hold the keys, whom he identified as Peter, then that person, Peter, likewise, is emblematic and symbolic of the same individual. How would you know? Well, you got to look for somebody that has the utmost respect for the law and the testimonies, and that teaches them, and that gives you purveyance and meaning on how they apply to your life. Who else could he be? Matthew chapter 16, I have to tell you, is not the only scripture that promised the emergence of this prefigurative person called Peter. Let's read about Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. Let's read verses 24 through 29. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. It was a struggle. Wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now, let's move beyond verse 24 and read Genesis chapter 32, verse 25. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. Several points that could be brought forward. We are going to extrapolate a few of them and then move forward. But first and foremost, we see that the Lord engaged in a literal wrestling match with Jacob for no other reason than to use him to symbolize the man with the keys. Because when he blessed Jacob, he pronounced that he was a prince that had power with God and with men. How can you have power with God? He didn't say you're going to be God. He didn't say that you're just going to be a man. He said that you have power with God and with men. Men on planet Earth, when this prophecy comes to fruition, will have to come into compliance with Jacob to receive salvation from God. Therefore, Jacob has to have the keys of the kingdom. And if the Lord could engage Jacob in a wrestling match to make this point, then you know that he could engage Peter in a similar wrestling match, right? To make the same point that he is an icon of this futuristic star. What does it mean to have power with God? You want healing. You want everlasting life. You want a good job. You want a nice home. You want to know what's right and what's wrong. Can I paint my fingernails? Well, ask Peter. Can I perm my hair? Should I exercise on the Sabbath? Should I bring these images into my house? I see the law, but I can't, with any legitimacy, make sense out of it as it applies to my life. The law was declared from Sinai almost 3,500 years ago. The culture that we live in today has no semblance whatsoever to the culture back then. Yet the law still has to be applicable. Sure, you shouldn't be breaking bread on the Sabbath. But if you did, baking bread on the Sabbath is a lot easier than it was 3,500 years ago. But can you use a microwave? Well, what does the Bible say? No, you've got to ask Peter. He binds up the law and the testimony among the disciples. Hopefully we're understanding a little bit about kingdom politics. More evidence to see that Jacob was used iconically was by virtue of the fact here's a man that was promised power with God and with man, but the one who wrestled with him all night wouldn't even tell him his name. He could not, as a literal person, he could not have had that much power. He was referring to, as the prophecies show, to his futuristic descendant. Just as Peter likewise prefigures that person. That person is the one that's to declare the name of the Lord. As we saw in John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You can't discern the identity of Christ. You can't discern his name unless the Father reveals it to you. And that's the icon of Peter. We saw that the Father revealed to him the identity of Christ. And the one that fulfills the Jacobian fulfillment of that is the one that is referred to as to be extended the keys of heaven. Else the Lord would have told him his name, his identity. You're not the one. No man. Not even Jacob. What about Abraham? What about Moses? No man can discern as the Lord's identity but the one who has the keys. We learned last week this is part of the Lord's divine chess maneuver, Father's divine strategy to save us. I like what it says in Genesis chapter 32 as we continue with that text. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. That has special meaning. The sun rose upon not the world. It rose upon the one whose name was changed from Jacob to Israel. It's significant because the sun was put in the sky, according to Genesis 1, to be a guide for us during the day, a light for us. Therefore, if it rose upon Israel, it shows you that the destiny of humanity vested in the sun hinges upon it rising on Israel, on this Peter who has the key. If the sun doesn't rise, there is no hope for the planet. That's why the sun rises. That's really exemplifying the point that we are dealing with a prefigurement of the mustard seed, the one whom the Lord promised in John chapter 6, verse 27, to reiterate, would be able to extend to us everlasting life. We need to consume his bread. His bread was referenced to what he binds on earth as he binds up the testimony and seals the law. Let me just make reference to John chapter 5, verse 45 and verse 46. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And Moses, resultantly, is the judge. He's the one that accuses. Christ tells you he's not going to accuse you. This is another way of saying that the entry to the kingdom comes by way of another icon. Clearly, we've seen now that Peter, Jacob, and now Moses are representative of the one that's going to be given the keys to the kingdom. Speaking of David, let us revisit from this new perspective the promise that was conveyed to him. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore, as before time. Doesn't that remind you of what we read in Isaiah chapter 8, where Emmanuel, Isaiah, says that I will wait upon the Lord who hideth his face from Israel? Well, here's a prophecy where he's no longer going to hide his face from Israel. He's going to be a God to them again. Samuel uttered this prophecy that the Lord was going to appoint a place so that the children of Israel are no longer afflicted by the children of wickedness. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. If the Lord makes him a house, then what benefit is the house if it doesn't have preeminence against the gates of hell? Hell is the Lord's enemy. Why make a house if it can be surmounted by hell? Yet we have never had a church that has been victorious over death, the gates of hell. Understand, death came because hell deceived us and beguiled us. Therefore, to gain victory is to gain victory over death. And David is promised. And the Lord did not use David here iconically. He gave him a very specific promise. He said that this promise, these keys, would be purveyed through his son. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Therefore this prophecy, and that's what it is, we need to understand, this is a prophecy. It's not a type. It's not a symbolism. This prophecy is that David's seed will receive the keys to the Lord's house. One that's going to descend from his male lineage. He shall build an house for my name. Ah. That's why the Lord could not tell antitypical Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel at Peniel, he could not tell him his name because the seed of David. David wasn't even born when Jacob struggled. The seed of David was to build a house for Christ's identity. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And consequently, that promise has never been fulfilled. But we look forward to the day that it will be. Let us skip down to verse 18 and 19. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in the sight of the Lord. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? David recognized in his inspiration that his son that would emerge a great while off. Well, we know that the day did not come before Calvary, because the house of the Lord did not stand eternally. It wasn't established and founded truthfully forever. We know that it did not come since that time. In fact, we know that the Lord promised to raise up the man, the son of David, evidently, in the last day. These are all promises about the keys. I like the text from 2 Samuel as we approach it from a completely new perspective. It says in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, verse 10, reiterating, Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Does not that remind you of another episode in Israel's history? The event that we refer to as Passover. Passover emblemized Israel being free from their oppressors. But that covenant was prefigurative in itself, to point to the day that the Lord, through Samuel, is communicating to David and to us now. The day when Israel would receive their eternal rest. Therefore, when you understand the Passover, you understand the transfer of power from the one who we saw in John chapter 5, verse 45 and 46, who says he doesn't judge anybody, but Moses does the judging. We see the transfer of the power where the keys are transferred to the mustard seed. And that helps us in our study. Let me just refer you to Matthew chapter 26, verse 18. Go into the city to such a man. Do you get that? The Lord is speaking to his disciples. He tells them, Go into the city unto such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. This was an actual event, we know, that happened in the life of Jesus. But as we consume the meaning, the full meaning of his experience, that which we know to be his bread, we understand that it's emblematic of events that are going to occur. We understand that the Passover was ordained to liberate Israel eternally. And that event does not occur until the disciples find the man who has the house. And when they commune together, we call communion, and they go through that antitypical experience, that's when they are prepared to free Israel eternally. The communion service, as expressed in John 13, does not just exemplify the process which we have come to understand in advanced light as the washing of the feet, the drinking of the blood and the consumption of the bread. It is emblematic of the time when the Lord turns back to his people. You can't understand kingdom politics until you understand this. It represents the time when the Lord causes people to eternally rest. That cannot happen unless the disciples find the man who has the keys to the house. Then the Lord communes with them and ordains them. And that's when Peter gains partnership with Christ. Remember, Peter said, in Israel, a state of rebellion, unconverted, thou shalt never wash my feet. The Lord said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. He was orchestrating the partnership deal. He was orchestrating the transfer of the keys. He doesn't judge anybody. It's vested in antitypical Moses and this man called Peter. But how is it? I know the thoughts have risen in your mind. You didn't even have to ask the question. I'm going to ask it for you. How is it that Peter meets Peter? Right? Come on, you had to be wondering that, right? Let's read about it in Luke chapter 22, verse 8. 8 through 12. And he sent Peter and John. This is another gospel reference of the text that we just read in Matthew chapter 26. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. I don't have anything to say about John here. Let me give you meat in due season. And we'll address John later on when the Lord unfolds it. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Why are they going to eat the Passover now? So that Israel can have a house of peace eternally. So that the gates of hell do not prevail against them. But first, the disciples have to meet the disciple. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? In verse 10 of Luke 22. And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. We saw in Matthew chapter 26 that it was his house. There should not be any dispute about that. Why is he bearing a pitcher of water? That's another symbol of being able to bind up the testimony and seal the law. You got to enter into his house. Why don't you have a house, Lord? This is the Son of Man, the one whom the Father sealed. You got to enter into his house. The Father enlightens this person. It's the Father's duty and responsibility. He enlightens this person about Christ. Israel cannot receive their eternal freedom from the gates of hell until that happens. He's buried a pitcher of water. Enter into the house. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? We started before we opened up that text with the question, if this person that is the master of the house has the keys, then how is it that Peter meets this person? You think about that? How does that make sense? Well, this shows Peter in duality. Unconverted Peter is transformed into triumphant Peter through the manifestation of the house. That's where his feet are washed. That's where he gains partnership with the Lord. And that's why the Lord has this interchange with Peter in the house. This points to the day of Peter's conversion. We've read it in our prior studies. The Lord said in Luke chapter 22, I believe it is, Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. He could have said, but I will step in and stop him. Now, he said, I have prayed for thee. He asked the Father. This is the Father's business here. He asked the Father. He says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. The brethren will never be strengthened until Peter meets Peter. I hope that you're understanding, because we're about ready to take another turn here. Let us retrogress to the binding. The binding is not just merely representative of the link between earth and heaven, our salvation. The binding is prefigurative of a marriage. A marriage of justice and mercy. Everybody on planet Earth is deserving of death. That's justice. The only way they can escape that is if they receive mercy. And they receive mercy by Peter's binding skills. Let's read a little bit about that. It shows you really the connection of the ladder from Bethel to heaven, where the Lord sat at the top of the ladder. Bethel was not in Palestine, the land of Jacob's parentage. It was just outside the land. That ladder, that link between heaven and earth, occurs just before we're transformed to Palestine. You don't need to go to Palestine for protection. You could walk amidst the lions and the tigers and the bear, the voracious beast, once you've got the keys, and you could be at peace. Deliverance comes not by running from the devil, but by defeating him. Therefore, let us look into that. Exodus chapter 25. The only reason why the devil's been defeating you all these years, because of church politics. The politicians that have ruled the church have not been able to discern righteousness by the law. Therefore, they've run with the Pauline theology. We're no longer under the law. As if the law were something to be avoided. How stupid. It's like when putting a dollar down and winning a lottery ticket. $5 million, $10 million bonus. And saying, I'm not going to go to Harrisburg. That's where you have to go in Pennsylvania to certify your winnings. I'm not going to sign this ticket. I'm not going to cash it in. I'm no longer under the law. I'm under grace. Isn't that foolish? The law is what saves you. The only provision for your salvation is found in the law. That's the only place where you can find mercy. I want to read you something. Exodus chapter 25. Let's quickly hopscotch through this chapter by reading verse 1, 2, 4, 10, and 16 through 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. Verse 4. And blue. What color? Blue. And blue. And purple. And scarlet. And fine linen of goat's hair. Give you an advanced meaning to that text. The whore who rides the beast is dressed in scarlet and purple. She didn't have blue. Verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, etc. Verse 16 through 22. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. This is Exodus 25. We've studied before. This is after the law was declared from Sinai. The Lord said you have to put the testimony in the ark. Make this box. After you build for me a sanctuary, put the ark in the sanctuary, and within that box, put the testimony that I shall give you. It's a reference to the testimony of Jesus. I'm sure you figured that out. It wasn't given until some 1,500 years afterwards. Verse 17 of Exodus 25 in continuation. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their face shall look one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the face of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. Without spending too much description on this, a box was made with great care, contained within the curtains of the sanctuary, of blue, of purple, and of scarlet. And above the box was the mercy seat. The mercy seat, to the one side was a cherubim, to the other side was a cherubim. They represent none other than Jesus in Christ. But mercy doesn't come from Jesus or Christ. Judgment comes to Israel from Moses. That's what the testimony of Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, verse 45. Their wings stretch over the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the throne of God. Therefore, you have underneath the mercy seat in the box the testimony, and above it, you have the Father. You need a ladder from one end to reach the other so that earth can receive mercy. And that's why Peter was promised the keys to the kingdom. He's the one that bridges the gap. He's the one that Father seals. He's the one that Father, by His will, desires for you to see, according to what we read in John 6. Why? Why does the Father care? Because He wants to give you mercy. That's how important the mercy seat is. You can't get to the mercy seat unless you pass the atonement. The atonement was ordained to make you at one with God. That's why before the mercy seat in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, the high priest officiated. Israel cannot be brought into eternal peace and gain victory over their afflictors and their oppressors until the Father extends to them mercy. And that only comes by the man who's given the key. That represents kingdom politics. Let's turn the page to Exodus chapter 24, read verse 12. And it shows you a little bit about what we're talking about here. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. That's Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. Christ called Moses for no other purpose than to teach the law. You can't understand the law unless it's presented to you by the one ordained to teach it. You think that you just read it and apply it, but it will not have any application, especially when the law is so far removed in time. And it's a genius law because it was designed to answer our issues today only if you have a teacher. Well, I'm going to read the Sabbath School quarterly more carefully. or I'm going to read E.G. White's work. You know what? I'm going to take more careful notes when I sit in Bible study. Or I'm going to read my Bible. None of those things will help you. You need to understand heaven's ordained politics. Heaven carved out a path for you. If anybody else could do this before Peter was converted, then the entire world would be consigned to hell. Because being unconverted, he would have been sifted like wheat. Therefore, this truth had to be concealed until now. For the Father judgeth no man. Judgment is a trip. It's a difficult task. You don't believe it. Ask Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Too much for you. So you wear yourself out. It's work. Father joys in the fact that he can consign this work to somebody else whom he trusts. Well, Satan objected because it was consigned to Christ. And that's how you had the great controversy. And Christ now promises by Father's own testimony, and he was instructed to deliver, that it was going to be put in the hands of this person, antitypical Moses. We call him antitypical David, the son of David, Peter, Jacob, Israel. I think you get the point. But understand, the Father's got more important things to do. Therefore, if you want an issue resolved on planet Earth, check with Peter. And if he agrees, that which he agrees, the Father receives and certifies. That is what it means when he says, he abides on earth, it shall be bound in heaven. For the Father judgeth no man, according to John 5, 22, 23, but hath commanded all judgment through the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he that honor not the Son, honor not the Father. He gave to Christ the judgment, and Christ promised to convey all that the Father had given him to his servant, whom he's going to raise up in the last day. Let's get an overall picture here as we venture deeper into our study. According to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, I'll just allude to it. We've been in that text before. Christ ruled Israel. They were his portion. He inherited them. What does that mean? The Father gave to Christ Israel. What that means is that during that time, the Father honored Christ's rendering and his decisions and his judgment for Israel. He trusted Christ for that. They were his inheritance. Jesus ruled the Gentiles. You know, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Go ye throughout the all world. This is Jesus speaking, the void of Christ's abiding presence upon him. Teach ye men to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Know I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world. They didn't do that because they ignored the testimony of Jesus. But Jesus was given authority over the Gentiles. Let's read a little bit about that in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. And this will help you understand a little bit about politics that we've been discussing. Remember, I posed the question that politics is not bad. Man was created with a political nature. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Well, you're contradicting yourself here now. Jesus says he has the keys. Well, let's see if we can explore that. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, and the seven stars, are the angels of the seven churches, And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Before Peter was converted, the keys were vested in the hands of Jesus. For the last 2,000 years, the seven churches were in his hand. That means those people that died had to pass his administration. That's why we make a distinction between the judgment dead and judgment living. But Jesus does not have an eighth church. Laodicea is the last of the seven churches. And when Laodicea's authority expires, the keys are given to Peter. And Peter conveys the keys because the Father seals him. That's why we read in John chapter 6, verse 27, and I hope that you're following me. That's why we saw that you have to consume the meat which the Son of Man gives to you, for it works to everlasting life. Jesus' holding of the keys was in substitution for unconverted Peter. He represents the one who distributed the bread on the dark side of the Sea of Tiberias. The bread which could not win for you everlasting life. It could win for you life, then death, then life. But the Lord said, don't look for that. Look for that which worketh unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. That's the bread that you ought to be expecting and anticipating. But I want you to see a deeper point here about politics. The seven churches were the seven stars that Jesus had in his hand. Therefore, they had legitimate license to render political decisions to be accepted by heaven. You couldn't go to the scriptures and decipher meaning. As a result, you had to garner meaning from the best that earth had available to you. You had to trust in the political renderings of the church. Just like before Christ came, the Jewish church suffered under their political renderings. These were stars in Jesus' hands. Now, the church has been beaten from pillar to post. The gates of hell have prevailed against it. They've died, they've suffered, they've been plagued because Peter wasn't converted. He could not receive the keys. He could not convey to you everlasting life. Therefore, we had to fall under compliance to the best politics that heaven could afford to us under the Adventist experience. Realizing that corruption would set in to the point whereby the Lord would say, it's finished. I'm through. My work is finished. And then Christ would begin to take over. That's why he raises up a Peter in the last day. That's why the gates of hell do not prevail against it. That's why his triumphant Peter bears the pitcher of water. That's why he rules the house. And that's why militant Peter had to come into the house of triumphant Peter to have his feet washed and to have his path ordained. What does that have to do with the woman in Revelation 17? She is representative of the church that refuses to relinquish from the gospel as it was declared before Peter's conversion. In other words, she continues on and marries together Pauline theology and Constantinian theology and the theology and the ideology of spiritualism. Spirit prophecy is a union of spiritualism, Protestantism, Catholicism. All really manifestations of the worst of the church gone through the Gentile experience. one woman goes into the wilderness and two women come out. The woman in Revelation 12 comes out victorious. The earth helps her. She gains victory over the dragon's flood. The other woman, though dressed in scarlet, she's enshrouded in a pretense of biblical foundation. She holds in her cup a cup full of abominations of her fornication, and that's what she makes the people drink, while she's disguised as Christianity. This is why Paul tells you in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part is done away. In the day of Peter's conversion, Paul's prophecies issue impartiality are done away with. The woman of Revelation 17, the whore, says, no, we want that. We want to hold on to that eternally. But the church's heart has to be circumcised. The foreskin has to be removed. We have to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. For when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know, even as also I am known. Paul knew that he'd be a champion, but that his work would be done away with. What are some of the renderings of Paul to make it real that the church seeks to hold on to? I can't give you a full list. I'm sure that you come in contact with them as you've engaged with other Christians. Well, one thing that Paul teaches that they hold on to is to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. The woman loves that doctrine. She articulates the lie that the devil enunciated in the garden. She doesn't want that day to ever end. Ye shall not surely die. And Paul indeed said that, and it preserved the church all these years, but the day was scheduled to come when that would be done away. The day would come when Peter would become triumphant, and he would be able to give you an accurate rendering of the state of the dead. That's one of Paul's dark speeches. What are some of the others? Tells you, you're no longer under the law. We could debate about what he meant by that, but the woman embraces, she enshrouds that scarlet around her, which the Lord promised to remove. But it's scriptural, and that's why it's represented as scarlet and purple. She doesn't want her people to gain salvation and the fulfillment of the atonement. Revelation chapter 17 verse 4 says she's attired in scarlet and purple. But why not blue? The sanctuary had curtains of scarlet, purple, and blue. Blue represents the spirit of prophecy. It's the spirit of remembrance. According to Numbers chapter 15 verse 38 and 39, the children of Israel were supposed to decorate their borders with ribbons of blue so that they could remember. John chapter 14, the Father promised to send the Spirit to remind you of the testimony. The woman who rides the scarlet-colored beast ignores the testimony of Jesus. She's not enshrouded in blue. And this is why we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 16, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Remember, Isaiah says, and I will wait upon the Lord. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Verse 16, also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things which are in some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction. The Holy Spirit is telling you that you take Paul's writings and you rest them, and it's going to yield your own destruction by virtue of what Peter tells us. The day of the resting unto destruction is whereby they choose to continue in Pauline theology when that day of partial prophecy has passed. They unite their efforts with the woman. We cannot call the Seventh-day Adventist church the whore, because she's not riding the beast now. And when she's riding the beast, the Seventh-day Adventist church will pass into oblivion. That star will be taken out of the Lord's hand. And therefore, they rest the scriptures because they're unknowledgeable and unstable unto their own damnation. Paul was the substitute teacher until Peter was converted. We have to understand that to deny the mustard seed the key, to deny antitypical Peter the key, to refuse to unite with this work, is to yield under Paul's judgment. Let's read Romans chapter 1, 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. All these are manifestations of corrupt politics. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers. Oh yeah, I'm going to read that book if you send me a copy. 7-8 years later, they still haven't read it. If you can't keep your word, then you're a covenant breaker. With unnatural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. By the woman's embrace of Pauline theology, she's accepting this pronouncement upon herself. All of these things engulf the Christian world before Peter's conversion. That's why everybody in the last 2,000 years has died. Thank God that Peter brings to us mercy from these offenses. And by rejecting him in his day of triumph, you're eternally sealed by this curse that Paul placed upon you. And Paul did not understand judgment. He tells you it was a strong meat doctrine. He only taught milk. But he tells you across the page in chapter 2, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. Therefore, they can't afford the atonement, the law that was designed to save man, the law that was designed to bring man at one with God when Peter is given the key. And as many as shall have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Those who embrace the law are going to be measured by it. To be judged doesn't mean necessarily a negative rendering. To be judged can also mean a positive rendering. Therefore, it behooves the church today to seek out the man with the keys who can unfold to them the way in which they can access a Father's mercy. For that is a matter of law. Only Peter's politics can win. This is a kingdom politics. And with that, I bring the study to a close.